take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, and then find the book of 1 Timothy, and let's see what God has to say. Tonight we're kind of coming to the tail end of the book of Ephesians, and we're doing our best to see what Paul has been teaching us about the theological and the practical components of salvation. And he comes to this point in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, I've been giving you this instruction. I've been giving you this teaching. I've been talking to you about the theological and the practical components of salvation. Now, finally, here's kind of the thrust. Here's the background of things. He says, I want to give you exactly what I want you to know about this. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, finally, because I've been telling you about the theological and the practical components of salvation, therefore, this is what you need to do. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, talking about the belt of truth, which helps us against the dart of deception, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which this helps us with the dart of disapproval, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, this deals with the dart of dissension, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So the shield of faith deals with the dart of doubt. And take the helmet of salvation. And we talked about how this deals with the dart of discouragement. And it helps us protect our thoughts from becoming discouraged. And it also helps us protect our actions, things that we do that show that we are discouraged. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this deals with the dart of disbelief, and that's what I want us to talk about tonight. I appreciate Jamie filling in for me last week and doing a great job, and so I want to thank him for that, and those of you that prayed while I was gone. But before I left, I said, hey, we've got one final thing. It's the Word of God we want to concentrate on. Do y'all want to go in that direction? And you said yes, so I've had multiple weeks to get ready, so if I get through by 7:30, you're dismissed. If not, I'm just going to keep going. And if you need to be dismissed, feel free. But we're going to get through this tonight. No, we'll be able to do that. When you think about world religions and you're thinking about what they follow, you always find some kind of sacred writing that's attached to that. So if you were to become a Muslim, your sacred writing would be what? The Quran. If you were to become a Mormon, what would be your main document that you would study? And do not say the King James Version, because that's what they get you started on, and then they move you to the Book of Mormon and the Book of Pearl and those things, because this is their extra teaching that they try to make it seem like they're the same by introducing you with the King James Version. But then they have this extra biblical teaching that really embraces who they are. The Jehovah Witnesses, same kind of way. They'll use the Watchtower as their way to be able to promote their understanding. And these, when you take the comparison of the original manuscripts and how they came into existence and the validity that they have through history, you find that they do not even come close to being able to stand up to the scrutiny and to the textual criticisms and those things that the Bible has been able to do through the years. And so in our passage tonight, as we're wrapping up Paul's teaching on the armor of God, he makes his instructions. He said, if you're going to stand firm, if you're truly going to be able to walk this faith about your salvation and your theological and your practical components about that, he said, what you have to understand to stand firm, you've got to also be on the offensive. He's been giving us all of these defensive items, this defensive mechanisms by which to handle the darts that are coming at us. But he said, now I want you to understand offensively what you need to be able to do. He says in verse 17, and take. Listen to that word again. Take. What comes to your mind when you hear the word take? If you're a school teacher, you tell your students that it's time for them to take a test. What does that mean? It's time for them to do something. It's not time to study. It's not time to review. It's not time to pray. It's time to take. If you are a nurse and you go into a hospital room and you say, "Hi there, Miss Johnson. It's time for you to take your medicine. It's time for you to put it into practice. It's time for you not to sit here and look at it and say, that is an amazing thing, and that bottle of pills will relieve me of the infection that I have." You are to take it. You are to make some kind of motion. You are to act on it. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul is saying, I've given you all these descriptions of what you're to put on for this defense of yourself against the forces of evil that are surrounding us, the principalities and the powers that are taking place. And now what you need to do is you need to take. Not sit, not listen. I am grateful that you're here on Wednesday nights. I am grateful that you're here on Sunday morning. I am grateful that you're here for discipleship classes. I am grateful that you listen to Chuck Swindoll. I am grateful that you listen to David Jeremiah. I am grateful that you listen to all the great preachers that are out there. But until you take what that teaching is about and put that into practice, then you are only going to be a hearer of the word. You're not going to be a doer of the word, and you're just going to kid yourself. And what's going to happen when you kid yourself is you're going to get into a situation where those darts are going to start hitting you, and you're going to begin to show that you're just playing games with the word of the God, and you're not taking the word of God. You see, as a kid, we can take string beans, and we can take carrots, and we can take that nasty tasting food, and we can stuff it in our kid's mouth. And when they spit it out, we rake it off their lips, and we stuff it back in their mouth. And if we've got to hold their little cheeks and open it up to stuff it in their mouth so that they can grow, that's what we do. But as a pastor, I can't do that to you. There are times I've been in meetings, I've wanted to stuff things in people's mouth. Do not get me wrong, but it's not the Bible, okay? You are the one that is responsible to take. You are the one that is responsible to grab hold of. You are the one that is responsible to put into practice the truth that we find here. And Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I was introduced to the Bible by my parents. Every evening, we had a Bible time before we went to bed. We read the Bible together. We prayed together. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, from as far back as I can remember until I left to go to boot camp, my dad opened the Word of God and he preached it from the pulpit. Every Sunday morning, I went to a Sunday school class that we opened the Bible. Every night, every Sunday afternoon before church started that night, we went to discipleship classes, and our teachers opened the Bible. I mean, I even went to Vacation Bible School. In Vacation Bible School, I learned to pledge allegiance to my Bible, God's holy word. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and I'm going to hide it in my heart that I'll not what? Sin against God. But as much as I was introduced to it, as much as I was taught, and as much as it was preached at me, and as much as I was exposed to it, it wasn't until I made the determination that I had to take that Bible, and I had to be the one to study it, and I had to be the one to understand it, and I had to be the one to understand what the words had to say, to understand what my convictions were and not my dad's convictions. It wasn't until that moment that I truly started growing in my faith. You have to take the Word of God. The Bible spoke of my needs. It spoke of everything that I had going on in my life. It spoke of what would be good for me. But it wasn't until I reached that moment in my life that I was going to take, did I have the tool to be able to go on the offensive against all of the darts that Satan was throwing my way. So that's what Paul is trying to get to right here in Ephesians chapter 6, is that we must take up the Word of God. Now take your Bibles and go over to the book of 2 Timothy with me tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time, chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 2 of my dissertation, and I appreciate, I'm getting so many emails and so many encouraging words and so many people stopping me and asking me questions about things. I'm a blessed guy to be able to do that. Chapter 2 of my dissertation is the biblical rationale behind my project. And I have to prove biblically why my project is going to help me in my ability to preach. And one of the passages of scripture that I look at is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so I'm very familiar with the background of this. And so in 2 Timothy, what we have is that we have the Apostle Paul that began his Christian walk with God on the road to Damascus when that bright light showed up. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he makes his confession of faith. And so he lives this amazing life, walking for God and serving God and doing all these things. And we come to 2 Timothy, and his life is about to end. He's in a Roman dungeon, and he's about to be executed. And he writes his final will and testament to a young man that as a teenager he took under his wings. He mentored. He helped grow in his faith. And now this young man has become a very seasoned pastor and a co-laborer. And that's something that we miss a lot of times. We read a little bit in Acts about Timothy, and then we come around to 1 and 2 Timothy, and we think he's this young novice preacher. He's not by this point in Paul's ministry. Matter of fact, one of the things that I comment on is the misconception that so many people have about Timothy. The normal picture that people have of Timothy was that he was timid. A picture largely centered on 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that says, for the Spirit of God does not give us, or excuse me, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. When combined with the fact that he was young and evidently sick much of the time, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, many have constructed an image of Timothy that would hardly be emulated. Nothing could be further from the truth. Timothy was one of Paul's right-hand men. When Paul had difficult situations fraught with danger and conflict, he shows no hesitation in sending Timothy into the fray. Ephesus was an established church full of entrenched, sinful management, and Paul sends Timothy. The persecutions in Thessalonica were intense, so who did Paul send? Timothy. Of no one else does Paul say, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, as he does in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. So here we have this great apostle, this seasoned pastor, writing to a former mentoree that is now a well-seasoned pastor. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he begins to talk to him about the Word of God. Timothy understood the Word of God. Timothy understood how important the Word of God was. But why does Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, tell us to take up the Word of God? Because Satan is constantly shooting at us darts of disbelief. Through the lenses of society and the lenses of what people have to say about Scripture, and it's an ongoing battle about the validity and the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, there's this constant attack on the Word of God. And even the seasoned preacher, Paul is saying, do not ever start to disbelieve God's Word. Because the moment that you start doing that, you will compromise. And when you compromise, then other darts will strike you and you will be defeated. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, before he makes that famous passage of Scripture come to life in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, what is it? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Before he says that to Timothy in verse 15, he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here in this passage of Scripture right here, Paul talks about the sacred writings. Hieros is the word for sacred, and it is always referencing an object. In this case, it's referencing what? Writings, okay? And the word that is used here, grama, is specifically talking about written word. If it was the word rhema, it would be talking about spoken word. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be mindful of the written word, that word that has been physically written down. At this point in the Christian narrative, how much of the New Testament has been written down? I would submit to you probably 19 of the 26 books have been written down at this point.
And at this point, he is not saying anything about the spoken word yet. He's saying the actual sacred writings, those writings that have been written down, those that you can tactilely put your hands on. Which ones is he talking about? He has to be talking about the Old Testament. Because those are the ones that we're going to see. He's saying these are the ones that your mother and your grandmother have taught to you since you were a child. And now we've got this question out there about, well, how valid is the Old Testament today? Should we study the Old Testament? Isn't the Old Testament archaic? I don't know. Let's see what Paul has to say. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Where did he just say that we find salvation? By faith in Christ Jesus? In the written documents, the hieros gramma, the documents that are written down at the time of my writing, in those documents, you will find out how to have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you think that's applicable today? I do. Absolutely, I do. That's why we are in the process and we look at the Gospel Project in our ABF classes. It traces the entire redemptive story, the red line of redemption that runs all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. He says this is in this term that he uses here, this hieros gramma, it's a very rare term, and it's only used in the New Testament, and it's only used right here by the Apostle Paul. And it's a reference specifically to the Old Testament. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture, and now he uses a different word. He goes from talking about all of the sacred writings that are written down, and then he says, and all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Graphe is the word that he uses here. In the Greek of that day, it spoke of a piece of writing. And 50 times in the New Testament, this word is used to speak of itself. 50 times in the New Testament, this word specifically speaks to the writings of the truth of what is being proclaimed about Jesus Christ at that present age. Paul says, Timothy, take up. Take up the Old Testament. Take up the New Testament. The Old Testament is a sacred writing. The New Testament is the inspired word of God. Take that up. Take responsibility to take that up, because that is what's going to help you to be able to put into action and how you can fight against what Satan wants to throw your way. Some of you asked, said, Pastor, what does a blurb from a dissertation sounds like? Here's my opening statement about Scripture. Without reservation, this project director embraces both the Old Testament and the New in their entirety as the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of God. This stance will not be given a long and arduous defense. However, a summary is justified considering the content of this chapter. Jesus affirmed the divine nature of the Old Testament by quoting from it throughout his earthly ministry. Paul testified of the same, referencing it as sacred writings in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Many have questioned whether Paul's comments in the following verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, extend to the New Testament as well. Liberal theologians would question the project director's convictions that it does. They would group him with those they accuse of mishandling Scripture. Concerning this issue, 19th century pastor and theologian Albert Barnes writes that Paul's use of all Scripture in verse 16 refers to the totality of the Old Testament. He is also confident any part of the New Testament in existence when 2 Timothy was written is also included. If one embraces Barnes' stance and agrees with John MacArthur's chronological list of the books of the New Testament, then at least 19 of the 27 books comprising the New Testament are accounted for in verse 16. This is based on the fact that 2 Timothy was Paul's final work, and only 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation were written later. Fortunately, there are scriptures rather than speculations that support the New Testament being an inspired collection. These include Paul's reference of Luke 10:7 as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. Peter referring to Paul's letter as scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and Paul himself testifying that everything he wrote was by the word of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This abbreviated presentation demonstrates some of the reasons the project director is comfortable endorsing the words 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 can be interpreted as covering the New Testament as well as the Old. But what does that mean? Those are great words. Those are great things to say. And I appreciate those of you that ask, Pastor, you know, what are you formulating in that? What that means right there and what we're seeing Paul give to us, because he's telling us to take up the word because it will give you the ability to deal with the darts of disbelief that you are going to face when you say things like homosexuality is not of God in a society that is endorsing it. When you say the aborting of a baby is not right for any reason whatsoever, regardless of what it may say in society, you're going to be questioned on the validity and the truthfulness of God's word. You're going to be told things like, well, the Old Testament is an archaic piece of literature. The Bible, as a matter of fact, is written by so many people and it contradicts itself back and forth. You better know what you believe about Scripture and better have taken it up, and you better be in it to be able to rightly defend who you are in Christ. And so the reason that theologians write on these things and the reason that people talk about these things is because what we know is that there is an intention by which and for which the Bible was written. So let's talk about that today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's back up to there. Paul's writing to this seasoned pastor, and he's saying, I want to remind you of some things so that you will remain confident in Scripture. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things that you have heard. Timothy had heard from his mom and from his grandmother how that the things of the Bible were true, and he had been taught them bouncing on their knee and growing up in school. Paul has been teaching him about all these doctrines that God has been revealing to him that now is recorded in the New Testament. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to continue to progress in both. There is no graduating out of Scripture. There is no time that you come to a point and say, I've learned all of Scripture that I need to learn. That would be kind of like as parents, us going to our children and saying, okay, let's learn the ABCs. And we come up with all these mnemonic tools to be able to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Why do we teach them ABCs? So that they will eventually be able to do what? Make sure they understand that these letters create words. And we want them to learn what a word is, because once they learn what words are, they're able to string these words together to make what? Sentences. And once they're able to string these sentences together, they're able to start learning grammatical rules and grammatical teaching so that they can understand how that the subject and the verb must agree so they don't sound illiterate when they go on a job interview. And the reason that we want them to understand how to conjugate and how to put words together and to grow in their understanding of words is because we live in a society in which communication, written and verbal, is an integral part of our life. And when I sit down and I write up a contract and I say, I was excited about the opportunity to charge you 1 million pennies on this new project that we've done, just want to let you know if you'd like for me to be the one that does it. I'm going to go broke and I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. And so we work and we work and we try to help them get there, and we say, don't ever stop learning. Don't ever stop growing. Keep reading. Keep studying. Keep allowing yourself, because you're going to learn that there's other words out there that can say the same thing that you're saying, but they say it in a way that demonstrates you have the ability to think a little bit. And that's what's going to help you on this journey to be able to do that. Paul's making the same statement to Timothy here. He makes it in other statements. I'd love to give you a piece of meat, but all I can do is keep letting you suck on a bottle. You're not growing in your understanding of the word. I would love to be able to discuss with you more in-depth things about God's word, but I can't do it because when I'm trying to talk to you about these terms, you can't get it because you haven't understood the ABCs of Scripture yet. I can't get to these difficult concepts that we have because when I use these words over here, and instead of just using cat, dog, go, stop, I can't get here because you're not growing in your understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they connect together. So Timothy, listen, wherever that you are now as a seasoned pastor, wherever that you are right now, understand I need you to keep growing in your understanding of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Love it when a senior adult person comes to me and says, Pastor, I think I'm going to enroll in seminary. I'm like, that is a blessing. Because what they're saying in that moment is, I've grown, but I need to grow more. I don't want to stop in my understanding of Scripture. I want to keep going forward. I want to enroll in FBI. I want to enroll in seminary. I want to keep growing in my understanding. I'm not put off by that. It doesn't make me anything but be excited about that person because they're saying, I want to learn more. I want to understand the nuances, not so that I can spout off stats and statistics, but I can have a better understanding of who God is and what He has done for me. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convicted of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. This word that was given to Timothy, these sacred writings, it's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the word that directs us to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's quickly review Timothy's background. Timothy's dad is an unsaved Gentile. He has no room for the things of God. But he's got a godly mother and he's got a godly grandmother that are investing into him and teaching things to him like the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. The fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Noah and the ark, the Tower of Babel, Joshua, David, Goliath, all those things. Because remember, it is the written word that they had in that day. And they had the totality of the Old Testament because we've got a 400-year silent period from the ending of the book of Malachi until the starting of the New Testament. There was plenty of time for those manuscripts to get around. And we know they had multiple copies of those scrolls because now we have found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which now we have found another cave that is a part of that has revealed even more of these manuscripts that are available. So there were thousands of these scrolls that were available during that period of time. And so Eunice and Lois, they take this word and they teach it and they embed it and they talk about it and they make sure that their son and grandson knows exactly what the Bible has to say because it is the Bible that gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation. And parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, listen to me right now. We are great at teaching our kids about sports. And I love it. Carson had a golf tournament yesterday. We got in last night. I had a period of time. I got on the TV and I found the USA versus Japan curling contest. I have no idea how to curl, but it's competition and I love to watch and be a part of competition. But at any point, my child's sports become what drives my family. At any point that I cannot teach my child anything about God's word because the traveling team or that special team that they've made the point to be a part of, when I get to the point that I'm spending more time chasing that than I'm chasing after the things of God, I'm messed up. And it's not because anything is wrong with those items. But it gets to the point that the tail starts wagging the dog. And if we're not spending the same amount of time investing into our children the spiritual things of God that we are making sure they have these other things, at the end of day, at the end of time, when all of creation is over and they stand before God, are they going to be asked about how good of a golfer that they are? But they are going to be asked, what did you do with the talents that I gave you at the moment that I saved you and I poured it into you, the Holy Spirit, with that gift by which to serve me with? And you can put in the blank anything that you want there. Cheering, hunting, cooking, tiddlywinks, camping. You put whatever you want in the blank. When that becomes the driving force for my family at the end of the day and I lay my head down and I spent more time with that with my child than I did investing in the Word of God into my child, something's out of whack in my family. And Paul said, I want you to remember something, Timothy. Your mother and your grandmother, they took the time to invest into you. And so what I have to do on a daily basis is I have to step back and make an evaluation. Did I spend as much time investing into Carson spiritual things as I did investing golfing things? Because see, it's going to come out in the wash. Eventually, it's going to show which one I had more priority in my life. And every day I have to make that evaluation. I have to sit back and I have to process through it. I have to say, did I do what I needed to do in his life to prepare him for what the real world is than it is about just being a good golfer? And that's what the Bible, this is what Paul is talking about. He says, you have to prepare your child's heart for salvation. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How wise does a person have to be saved? They have to be wise enough to know that they're a sinner, wise enough to know that God provided salvation, wise enough to know that the written word that we have in front of us points us to the living word, Jesus Christ. And they have to be wise enough to understand, they have to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and you can be saved. Well, Pastor, my child's already there. Great. Awesome. Now they have to keep growing. Hey, Timothy, seasoned pastor, pastor that is way up here in Bible knowledge, don't stop growing. Don't stop maturing. Don't stop striving to know more about the Old Testament and the New Testament. That we have to understand about the intent of Scripture, right? The next thing he talks about is the inspiration of Scripture, verse 16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, back again, it's the grammar. It's inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is a passive tense verbal adjective. So this inspired by God is a verbal, it's a verbal phrase that is pointing back to a noun. What is the noun? The grammar, the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. This verbal adjective, it's pointing back. What is inspired by God? This grammar, this word that we are to have confidence in and not to disbelieve so that we can be on the attack against the things of Satan and what that he throws at us. The word theonoustos is the word that you find there. Theo, any idea what that stands for? Root word of theos, God. God, and then we find the second half of that is where we get our idea of pneumatic tools. Talking about air, it's talking about wind, it's talking about breath, it's talking about the Spirit. All this Scripture, it is inspired. It is from the Spirit's breath. It is from the Spirit's wind that this Scripture is inspired. All Scripture that existed. He's just said in verse 15, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Verse 16, I'm talking about the New Testament. All of this Scripture, Old Testament and New, all of it that exists for all times, it is God-breathed, and its agent, its source of origin, is God, which means that the Bible is a supernaturally inspired Word of God. How did God breathe life into Adam? With his what? With his breath. He has breathed the same life into a document and made it a living document. It's not a living document as you and I are from the standpoint that we breathe, but it is a living document from the standpoint that it's sharp and it's powerful and it's quicker than any two-edged sword, and it's able to do what? It can't pierce if it's not alive. It can't pierce if it's not active. It can't pierce if it doesn't have a power inside of it. And so God breathed into these pages, into this manuscript, and it became a living document. And that's what we call inspiration. Which means each and every day we have the opportunity to pick up God's word and to read the living, breathing breath of God into our life. So when we read things in the Bible and it says things about tasting God and hearing from God and experiencing God, it's because we're reading this living document, this living manuscript that has been God-breathed, that has been infused with the power of God, that tells us in the Word of God all about the Word that is God, which is the intention of what the Scripture was written for in the first place. It's not just written to us to go find a piece of Scripture to make us feel better about a situation we're in. It's been given to us so that we can know about the Word that is God, so that we can function with how that we were intended to function, and that is to share the breath of God with a world that is dying and lost and in need of a Savior. We have the privilege of reading and studying and memorizing these words that reveal the living, breathing Word, Jesus Christ. Remember what we studied in Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living. The Word of God is what? It's living. How is the Word of God living? Because it is God-breathed. It is infused with the breath of God. The Word of God is living. Active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is a living, breathing lie detector machine. When you hook up to this thing right here and you start reading what the Bible has to say, it immediately tells you whether you're being truthful in that area in your life or not. It's able to discern your thoughts. It's able to process your thinking. It's able to deal with the motives of why that you do the things that you do. It's alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And, what is the word? What is and? What is it? Grammarians, help me. It is a conjunction. And what does a conjunction do? It joins two things together, right? Schoolhouse Rocks. And joins two things together. So they're not mutually exclusive of each other, are they? They are connected together. So in this passage of Scripture right here in verse 12, he's talking about what? What's he talking about? For the what? I'm not tricking you here, guys. I promise I'm not. For the what? What is he talking about? The Word of God. He's talking about it's live, it's active, it's sharper than it. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the Old Testament or just the New Testament? He's talking about all of it, because Paul has already said all Scripture, all of the sacred writings, all of the Scripture of the New Testament, the totality of Scripture, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And now what do you think he's going to start talking about? What has he just been talking about in verse 13? He's been talking about Scripture. And now look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now, who's that talking about? Now it's talking about the subject matter of the book of Hebrews. And who is the subject matter of the book of Hebrews? Jesus Christ is. And because the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us that Jesus Christ is what? Simply the best. The word of God, it's sharper, it's powerful than any two. It's God's breath, it's alive. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 12 is referring to the word of God. Verse 13 is referring to the living word, which is God. And the two of them cannot be separated. At any point, you start disbelieving the validity and the inspiration and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, you have now begun to doubt the same things of Jesus Christ. They are not mutually exclusive. They are one and the same. No, the Bible is not Jesus. The Bible is the living, breathing words of God that are the embodiment of Jesus. The living word that is the one that we have to trust in. So the Scripture is pointing everything back to Jesus. Well, how do I deal with my marriage? Look at Jesus. How do I deal with my finances? Look at Jesus. How do I deal with God? Look at Jesus. How do I deal with my job? Look at Jesus. He is the one that we are to emulate in anything and everything that we do. And everything that we need to do that has been recorded for us, and you cannot separate these. And when the living word deals with man through the written word, it's alive, it's powerful. It invades the totality of our personality. It invades the totality of our thoughts. It invades everything. It separates, divides, disentangles, loosens up, brings true in a relationship. And when that's when it produces rest. It's the supernaturally inspired word of God. And it's also the verbal plenary inspired word of God. What does that mean, Pastor? This means that inspiration extends to the very words themselves. The words in the original manuscripts are 100% absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, verbally inspired by God. And plenary means that every concept that's in those written words, that is inspired by God. Well, can I believe the miracles to be true? Are they in the Bible? They've been verbally and plenary inspired. Every concept, every word, every thought, they've gone through centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries of textual criticism, and we're at about the 99% accuracy rate. You mean there is 1% of the Bible? Yeah, because one writer, when he was transcribing, he didn't put a little fleck over here, a little iota. He made the tail of his T kind of flip out instead of coming straight down. That's a mark against the validity in the textual criticism. It doesn't look exactly the same. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times have you taken those tests where there's been whole letters that have been left out of words and you had no problem reading right through that because you understood what it had to say? Anybody done that? Why? Because that's the way that the brain and the language works together. And you've got these trained people that are doing this and understanding of that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that wrote these originally. And then you have these guys, and we're at 90, almost 98%, 98.7662 accuracy after all these many years. There is no other piece of literature in the history of mankind that meets the same kind of percentage when it comes to textual criticism than God's Word. The closest thing that we have to coming close to the number of copies that we have does not come in comparison to how many copies that we have of Scripture that we've done that comparison to. How can that be? Because it is God's Word. He's the one doing the protecting. He's the one making sure that we have the truth, absolute truth, to be able to study. Does Jesus believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible? I don't know. What does he say? Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Is there ever a time that the heaven and the earth is going to pass away? Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's not. Scripture says it is. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And when the old heaven and the old earth pass away, what's not going to pass away when that passes away? God's word is not going to pass away, because God's word is not held by what is in this heaven and this earth. It's held in who he is, the absolute one, that is the one that embodies what it talks about. If this is not true, then the Bible is not inspired in all its parts. And let me ask you a question. Who gets to pick which parts are inspired and which parts aren't? Society? There's some society that says sex with a six-year-old is not a bad thing. You want to go to that society and let them tell you what inspiration the Holy Spirit's about? Who wants to sign up for that one? And get in a fight and murder someone, there's nothing wrong with that. It just shows you're stronger. It just shows that you're a bigger man. There's nothing wrong with that. Do you want to live in that society that's in trying to understand what absolute truth is? Or do we want to be in a society that has God's word that never changes, that never comes to anything different? It is absolutely changed forever and ever and ever and will not change. The grass may fade. The worlds may come to an end. Everything else might end, but God's word will not change because it's built on him and him alone. I love this quote. If you take the numbers off the page, the math disappears. If you take the notes off the page, the music disappears. If you cannot trust the words of the Bible, the message disappears. What message? I don't know. How about that message that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you die, you're going to go to heaven and not to hell? That's a pretty big message we don't want to go away, right? Put any other thing that you want in, put in there to be able to do that. Does this take away the human element? Did the Holy Spirit come upon the writers and the writers just stood there and they were in this some kind of trance and the Holy Spirit just took their hands and they just did like this? They weren't robots. We know that's not the case. We've got the burning sarcasm of Isaiah, the moving pathos of Jeremiah, the deep logic of Paul, the fisherman philosophy of Peter. It's seen. You'll hear things like the Johannian concept of salvation, the Pauline understanding of the church. What is it? It was God allowing their personalities and their understanding, but they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be able to put those things into place. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 we can trust that all Scripture is inspired by God. The whole, every part, every content, every discussion, every concept, it's all inspired. God said what he meant to say, and only what he meant to say in the Scriptures. Here's the error that we do. Is the Bible a science book? Is the Bible a science textbook? No. But if it speaks on science, it will not be wrong. Is the Bible a math book? No. But if it teaches on math, it will not be wrong. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. We got this story in Genesis chapter 1, and then we've got all these contradictions in Genesis chapter 2. Somebody messed up. No, you just don't know what you're looking at. Because either all Scripture is inspired by God or it's not. And if you look at something and it's not right, it's not because it's not right. It's because you don't understand how to look at what you're looking at for it to make sense. So you know what we do at that moment? We study more. We dive into it more. We spend more time in it. We seek out people that have been trained and they can help us in those areas so that we can grow and we can start chewing on some meat instead of just sucking on the bottle all the time. If you can't believe the totality of the Bible, how are you going to believe John 3:16? Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every concept is 100% supernaturally, verbally, plenary, inspired word of God. What implications does that have on us? does it have implications on us? All right, let's see. I believe that what you believe about the intention and the inspiration has an implication on your life. I know that because I listen to what Paul continues to say to Timothy. He's just said, all of the sacred writings are inspired. All of the writings in the New Testament are inspired. And Timothy, listen to me. You seasoned pastor, you. The one that I have used to do dynamic work in my name, for the name of Christ, in this world today. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, based on the fact of the inspired New Testament and Old Testament that tells us that Jesus Christ is going to return again, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God, three distinct persons, and you are going to stand before them and give an account with what you did on this earth. Especially because you're a pastor and you're preaching. Especially because you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account of every single sermon that you preached. Every single statement that you made. Preacher, you better be careful and not give in to what society and other people want you to preach. You better preach the word. That's the implication. Preach the word. The implication that the inspired word has is definitely on preaching. Preach the word. Be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. Be ready to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort by the word. Don't forget to do it with great patience and instruction, but preach the word. There's a time that's going to come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Preach the word. And they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and will turn away to miss. Preach the word. It doesn't matter what the popular opinion of the day is. It doesn't matter if a church is growing or not growing that does something different. Preacher, listen. You are going to stand before God and give an account of everything that you say. And the best way that you can do it right is preach the word. Nothing else. That impacts my preaching. I would love to come in every day, especially on Wednesday nights. Y'all been working all day. You're tired. We're going to talk about the Bible. Just read whatever you want. Just pick out those passages you like. If you got something wrong in your life, just don't read that part. Just concentrate on that part that builds you up. Because when you feel built up, you're going to be a champion. I don't know why y'all laughing, right? Everybody likes that message. We can all get along that way. It don't matter what denomination. It doesn't matter what God you serve, as long as you're going to be told to feel good and just study on the positive things in life. We can tolerate anything and everything in our society if we only take those verses. The only problem with that is every preacher's got to stand before God and give an account for what he said with that. So is it any wonder in James chapter 3 he says, don't many of you desire to be a teacher? You don't want it unless you're called. Got wind this week about the ORBC Servants Facebook page in which Pastor Galen's a liar and doesn't know what he's talking about. How about that? The ORBC Servants. You know what happens? When you preach the word, not everybody likes you. That's why you get the letters, and that's why you get the emails, and that's why you get the comments. Because when you preach the word, it's not popular. But you know what I don't have any option but to do? Preach the word. I better believe what God's word has to say if I'm going to stand on it. What implications does it have on you? Well, it impacts your ministry. You must be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought evangelism, that's a spiritual gift that not everybody has. No, you all got it. It's called the Great Commission. All of us are called to do the work of the... How do I do the work of the evangelist? It's easy. What's the intent of Scripture? What's the intent of Scripture? To spread the good news. It's all about Jesus Christ, the living word, as it is revealed in how it reveals God's word. Right? What are we supposed to tell? Do you have to be wise to become a Christian? Wise enough to know you're a sinner? Wise enough to know that you're in need of a Savior? Wise enough to know to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And wise enough to follow after him? Can all of you share those 4 points with somebody? We can be wise enough. It impacts our ministry. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. I know what my ministry is. My ministry is to preach and to pastor a local church. What's your ministry? Whatever your ministry is, you cannot do it unless you put on the full armor of God, because you're going to have darts thrown at you. And if you don't have on the full armor that's going to protect your mind and to have the shields and have the belts and have the shoes and have the sword, you're not going to be successful. Endure the hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's the implications of ministry. And then, you know what else this Bible has an implication on? It has an implication on how you die. Does anybody, do you ever think about what is it like to die? Does anybody, am I the only one? Am I just like crazy? Seriously, I'm not being, does anybody ever think about what? Thank you, Richard. I appreciate that very much, brother. I'm glad I'm not crazy all by myself. And I don't mean this to be morbid, but you could not think about the fact that you were going under anesthetic to have knee surgery last week and would not that pop in your mind. You can't get in the car and drive down Rayford Road without that popping in your mind, right? What happens when we die? Somebody tell me, from the moment that you breathe your last breath and you enter into heaven's presence, into the face of Jesus, what happens in that process? Somebody tell me. Absent from the body, but present from the Lord. Amen. Doesn't give me much peace when I'm contemplating on it. Is it a painful experience? Is it a fast experience? Do you just go to sleep and you wake up and you don't realize how long it took? What is it like to die? I don't know. But you know what I do know? It's appointed unto man once to die, and I'm a man, and that means I'm going to do it. And this Bible has implications on death and dying. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He just told us these others. He said, hey, Timothy, let me just tell you something. I'm in a dungeon. My time has come to an end. I have got an appointment with the executioner, and I am already being poured out. I sense it coming. I've come to the end. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, what's the word he uses? Has come. This is it. This is the big one, Ethel, right? Sanford's, oh, it's a big one, Ethel. Those of you that are younger didn't get that, don't worry about it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's saying, it's it. I'm done. I'm fixing to check in. I'm fixing to stamp it. 2 Timothy 4:9. In light of death, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchment. I think there's three things that are implications of what we need when we die. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is, Timothy, I need you. I need fellowship. I don't want to be on this journey by myself. You mean something to me. You're precious to me. We have a relationship together, and I need the warmth of interaction with you before I step into a place that I don't know what it's going to be like to go to. Christians, listen. We have nothing to fear when it comes to death. Quit running away from the hospitals. Quit running away from the nursing homes. Quit running away from those places where you come in contact with it, because death is nothing more than a transition into your eternal heavenly place with God Almighty Himself. And people need the warmth of fellowship as they make that transition. The second thing he does, he says, bring my cloak. He needed physical warmth. What happens as we begin to slow down, and what happens as we begin to pass from this earth? Our extremities begin to get cold because all of our body parts begin to pull in this way. He says, I need physical comfort. For some people, that may be rubbing their hands. That may be washing their hair. I need the physical warmth because I'm facing something I don't know yet. Thirdly, bring the books, but especially the parchments. The parchments. Those things that I've been writing. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon me and He gives me that verbal plenary word, and I've been writing those things, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about what happens to those that die. Bring me that one in 1 Thessalonians for sure. I need that one right now. He said, I need the warmth spiritually. I need the warmth of what God's word has to say in this thing that I'm facing that I've never faced before. Timothy, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I knew the Old Testament like nobody else. And when I came in contact with Jesus Christ, He proved to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And under the inspiration, the verbal and the plenary inspiration of that God, He has given me the ability to be able to be a tool that He's been able to use to impart things. And I need the warmth of God's word that will not fail me, that will not desert me, that says it doesn't matter what I face, that I am saved by grace through faith, and it's not of myself, it's a gift of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when I go to sleep, I need the comfort and the warmth that scripture has to offer me. And so when I walk into that room, I walk into that home, I walk into that place, over and over again, people say, Pastor, I don't know what to say. You don't know what to say because you've never been that place before. So you know what you do? You read scripture. You're there emotionally, you're there physically, and now you're offering words, warm words spiritually. Because God's word impacts. It has implications on our preaching, on our ministry, and what it means to die as a Christian. And that'll rock your world. That'll change your life. It'll do what it's supposed to do because God's word is inspired, Old Testament and New. And Paul says, take it up. Pick it up. Spend time in it. Study it. Digest it. Quit pontificating. Spend as much time in the Word as you do searching Google for all the answers. And see what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you in the midst of that struggle that you're in. Because He is alive and He reveals His life through His Word. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for letting us study it. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to live in a country where we can do it. No threat, no struggles. Thanks for giving us the 15 copies that we have all over our house. That every room, every bedroom, every bathroom we go into, we can have a Bible there. But Father, help us to do something with that. To pick it up, to study it, to search it, to know it, to memorize it. So that we won't just be hearers of the Word, but doers who don't deceive ourselves. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.